Okay, well, let's go ahead and let's turn to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. Just as a reminder of what Paul says about elders. It says, this is a faithful saying, verse 1. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And once again, the reason why we go through this preparation and training, as we look around and we see the varying types of doctrines out there, even within the Reformed Church, a lot of confusion and speculation with respect to different biblical doctrines. But the one we're particularly focusing on now is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to make sure we resist the temptation to look for some kind of new and lofty doctrines, but stick to the truths that have been foundational for the church over 2,000 years. So last time we were together, we discussed the deity of Christ. And the reason why we keep going through the person of Christ is that we won't ever understand His work until we understand who He is, and that He is uniquely qualified to accomplish the work that God the Father sent Him. So we're going to move to the doctrine of the Incarnation, okay? But before we talk about His humanity, first I want to make sure we emphasize, and this kind of plays along with His deity as well, but that Christ pre-existed. Christ always existed. He didn't just, at His conception, didn't come into being. He only took upon flesh. Alright, so when we talk about His pre-existence, this means that Jesus existed prior to His birth. And so before His birth, Jesus already existed. Before His birth, He was the glorious Creator. Turn to John 8, and we'll look at some passages here. John chapter 8. Particularly reading verse 58, where it says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And notice the response to that statement. Then they took up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out into the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So this is an interesting passage, because here Jesus very clearly says, before Abraham even existed, I existed. And so this is once again pointing back to His pre-existing nature. Turn to John 17, look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. So before the world even existed, Christ existed. And so here He's talking about, even before His birth, He talks about this glory that He had way before His incarnation. Turn over to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Look at verse 16. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So notice we see He is eternal. He existed before all things. And notice nothing was made without Him. So Christ creates all things. Why? Because Christ always existed. All right, turn over to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, in verse 1 it says, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, that He has in these last days spoke to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. So I think we're beginning to appreciate something what the Bible is emphasizing here, as it talks about over and over again that Christ created all things. Certainly that demonstrates something of His power. But these verses are teaching us that Christ existed before He came. And, you know, for us this seems kind of, well, yeah, we get it. But there are a lot of different cults out there that would teach something other than the pre-existence of Christ. They would teach that Christ was a created being. He may be the pinnacle of all creation, but nevertheless, He was created. But these verses all tell us something, that Christ was eternal. He was before the worlds were. He created all things. So before His incarnation, Christ existed. Turn over to Galatians 4. Galatians 4, look at verse 4. But in the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so, God sends His Son. It doesn't say God, creates His Son. But God sends His Son, because Christ always existed. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And that would be one example of many where over and over again, particularly in John, John talks about how God sends His Son and the Son comes. And so all this once again pointing to His pre-existent nature. Alright, or the pre-existence of Christ. Look at Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And that's interesting. He comes in the likeness of men. Christ, who exists, comes. It doesn't say He became. It says He comes. And so there's a big distinction that we need to make between those two words. But nevertheless, the Bible over and over and over again teaches these principles. So I'm going to leave this here. You can continue this study out on your own. But notice that the Christ always existed. Now let's move on to the necessity of the incarnation. We understand that God became man. God took on flesh. Alright, so let's talk about the necessity and the actuality of the incarnation. And so, as I said earlier, we don't understand the person of Christ and His work and the role as a mediator until we understand the necessity of the incarnation. Very few today deny that a man named Jesus actually lived in the first century. And that's due to all the historical testimony that's out there. However, if you look back through church history, that's not always been the case. The early church had to deal with different heresies that denied the humanity of Christ. In the first and second century, there were those who affirmed the deity of Christ, but not the humanity of Christ. And it's funny how, when it comes to false doctrine, the pendulum continues to shift from one extreme to the other. And so this is why we need to get into God's Word, continue to study, and let the Word of God dictate our beliefs. Now, first let me discuss the necessity of Christ's humanity. The incarnation was not one of many choices. The incarnation was necessary. It was necessary that God become man. The medieval theologian of Canterbury, Anselm, asked the important question, why did God become man? Why the God-man? Why was it necessary that God become man? And I think we can come up with two reasons at least. Number one, to redeem fallen man from the temporal and internal punishments that sin rightly deserves. Okay? To redeem fallen man from temporal and eternal punishment that sin rightly deserves. And all this was based upon the free grace choice of God. He was not bound to redeem anyone. He's not obligated to redeem anyone. And I'm just going to say and stop here for a moment. This really ought to cause us to reflect. God did not have to save anyone. God could have said, you are under my curse, I want nothing to do with you, and perish in your sins. But the Bible teaches us that God freely chooses to love and save a people. So I want you to think about that, particularly when we're dealing with a church today that really has more of an entitlement mentality and thinks God owes them something, particularly when it comes to salvation. Turn over to Romans 9. And the problem with an entitlement mentality is it doesn't reflect the sense of gratitude that the Bible says we ought to have for God because of this free will choice, this sovereign grace choice that He made to save a people. In Romans 9 and verse 18, therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. And you say to me, why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath, and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory to the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And so I want you to just understand what that passage says. God doesn't owe us salvation. God shows mercy on whom He wants to show mercy. He hardens whom He wants to harden. And so this is a principle that's taught over and over and over again. Turn over to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1 verse 9, "Having made known to us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in Him. And in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." And so the first thing we need to know about the incarnation is that God chose to save men freely and graciously. Number two, God's choice to redeem the elect made it necessary that there be a covenantal representation and that there be a blood atonement. God's choice to redeem the elect made it necessary that there be a covenantal representation and that there be a blood atonement. In other words, the only way sinners could be saved is if they had a covenantal representative. Why? Well, because we're separated from God. Sinners need a go-between. And you have to ask yourself, how did we get in this mess to begin with? Well, we got into the situation that we're in through our covenantal representative, Adam. And this is why we need another Adam. There needs to be another representative between sinners and a holy God. Turn over to Romans 3. Romans 3, look at verse 26, where it talks about, "To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And remember, in verse 24, he talks about God freely justifies by His grace those who have faith in Christ. And then he tells us how God can do this. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. And so we understand that it's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have the remission of sins. But you begin to see the necessity of the incarnation. The way God saves must be true to His own character. God must first be just, then He's the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And there could be no other way here. The incarnation was a necessity. And this is what makes covenantal representation a necessity as well. The Bible presents Jesus as the second and last Adam. Jesus becomes the representative head over a redeemed society. Turn over to Romans 5. "Therefore," verse 12 says, "just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for by if the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through the one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more."
so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's a lot there in that section, but do you see the argument from Paul that if God was going to save man, there must be this covenant representation? Because through one man, sin entered, and condemnation through that sin to all men. All men are condemned in Adam. But it's through this other representative head, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the many shall be made alive. Okay? Paul talks, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. He refers to the second Adam again. In 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So over and over again, we see this representation, this language of, well, in the first Adam, there are the consequences. If you're in the second Adam, here are the consequences, the benefits. Okay? Hold that thought, turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we read this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So we need the man, as Paul writes here, as our mediator. And there's no doubt that he's God. But in order to be the mediator, he had to be man. He had to be man in order that there might be a covenantal representation between God and man. Next, the Bible is clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no true atonement. Therefore, Christ had to become man in order that a blood sacrifice could be offered. I want you to stop thinking about this. Jesus needed a body in order that he might die and give himself as a ransom for sinners. The penalty of sin was death. And since God cannot die, he needed to make or to take upon himself a body. God took upon flesh in order that blood might be shed and an atonement made for the sins of the people. Turn over to Hebrews 2. Now in Hebrews 2, this is a great section that describes why Christ became man. Particularly, you know, start with verse 14. And the argument here really is that if in any way that Christ is not human like us, we're not saved in that area. Okay? If he did not share in our humanity, then we could not be saved. And I want to set forth several reasons why Jesus had to become man. Number one, Jesus became man because, or Jesus became human because we're human. Look at verse 14. Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And notice that the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus became flesh and blood just like us. Notice he didn't take on the nature of angels. He didn't die for them to reconcile them to God. But he did become man. When the angels fell, God let them go. And he could have done the same thing for us. And this goes back to this whole idea that God is not obligated to save anyone. But the pre-incarnate God at some point in history took on the nature of man into union with his divine nature and really and truly became man. He was not a half a man. He was fully man. So Christ became human, flesh and blood. That's the language the writer here uses, because we are human. In order for him to be the mediator, you know, remember a mediator is one that represents two parties who are at variance, he has to identify with each party. Okay? Number two, Jesus became human so he could die. Look at verse 14 again. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. But notice, we have to ask the question, how can God die? Well, God cannot die. Therefore, he has to become a man because Christ did experience a real and literal death upon the cross. There was true separation between the soul and the body. Jesus really did leave a body behind in the tomb. And so it was through death that he destroyed the power of death. Matthew Henry says this, he became man that he might die. As God, he could not die, and therefore he assumed another nature and state. Here the wonderful love of God appeared, that when Christ knew that he must suffer in our nature and how he must die in it, yet he is so readily took it upon him, the legal sacrifices and offerings God could not accept as propitiation. A body was prepared for Christ, and he said, lo, I come, I delight to do thy will. And I want you to think about that statement where Christ says, I delight to do thy will. What was the will of the Father? The will of the Father for His Son was that His Son would come and die for the sins of sinners. I want you to think about that for a moment. When we teach the doctrine of Christ, what are the applications? Well, one of the applications is that Christ willingly came. He says, I delight to do Thy will. Do we delight to do Thy will? And one of the most difficult tasks for an elder is to demonstrate that in your own life and then to help those that God puts under your care to have the same attitude. Do you delight to do the will of the Father? And sometimes the will of the Father is not always your best life yet, is it? Not in the way it's described by some of the false teachers that are out there. Do you delight to do the will of the Father, even if it frustrates your plans, or even if it brings difficulties within your own life? If you're going to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, it cost Him much, didn't it, to delight and to do the will of the Father? Well, He became man so that He might die. The physical death of Christ was real. This prepared Him to be our great high priest. And when you think about it, there's no Christian martyr. There's really no Christian who could ever say, I'm alone in my sufferings. You have a sympathetic high priest. Number three, Jesus became man to render Satan powerless. And we see that in verse 14. That through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Alright, so Christ becomes a human. He defeats Satan on His own turf. Remember, Satan was the first sinner. He was the first tempter to sin. And it was that first sin that plunged mankind into death. Therefore, He has power over the death in that He draws men into sin. Then He torments men with their guilty consciences. But Jesus Christ has destroyed him who had the power of death. Jesus has crushed him, just as God prophesied He would do in Genesis 3:15. But remember, Jesus had to become a man in order to die to claim this victory. There's another important principle there, and that's spoken of all throughout the book of Hebrews. It is this principle that is through humiliation that one experiences exaltation. That's another challenging task in our culture, where we're self-reliant. We hear about self-made men. We got to be number one. We got to get ours before they get theirs. You see it in the advertising slogans. But the thing I want you to understand is that is counter to what the Bible says, how we experience victory. Okay? Our victory comes through humiliation. All right. Next, Jesus became a man to deliver those who were fearful of death. Look at verse 15. And release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so Jesus demonstrates that death does not conquer humanity. Death is not the final victor. But Jesus has become human in order to accomplish this victory. So what does Christ demonstrate there at the resurrection? That He has power over death. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ is the first fruits. And remember, that's a picture of, that whole language of first fruits tells us that there's a future guarantee of a harvest of resurrected bodies. Our bodily resurrection will be the final proof that Christ has conquered death. But Christ must become man to die and to conquer death Himself, so that we could see that death would be conquered. Next, Jesus became man to help Abraham's seed. Look at verse 16. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Here we see who Christ came to give aid to and who He did not come to give aid to. Abraham's seed here is a clear reference to the covenantal promise given to Abraham. Jesus was fully man. Therefore, He has been tempted in every way we have, and He is willing to help those and help His own. But notice, He didn't come and take on the nature of angels to save them, but He did willingly come to take on the nature of man in order to save us. And so that whole language of Abraham's seed, just so that we're clear here, the true descendants and recipients of all these promises are not the physical descendants who reject their Messiah. This is language that's used all throughout the New Testament that clearly teaches us that Christ came and died for those who have faith in Him. And this is why Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3, those who are of faith belong to their father Abraham. Those are the true descendants of Abraham. Okay? Next, Jesus became man to be like his brethren in every respect. Look at verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. You see that kind of language there? Do you now begin? You start to see something of the necessity of the incarnation? Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he became like his brethren in every respect. And since he became like us in every way, he can sympathize with us, he can be merciful and a faithful high priest. In the book of Hebrews, we'll talk about that later on. Next, Jesus became man to make propitiation for our sins. And we see that in verse 17. We see in this verse that Jesus became like us, he became human, so that he could make propitiation for our sins. On the cross, he took our sins and paid the penalty. He met the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary for us. Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, but without sin. And that's what makes his sacrifice acceptable. And so when we talk about a propitiation, we're talking about the fact that through the sacrificial death of Christ, the wrath of God has been removed from the head of sinners that put their faith in Christ. Okay? Finally, Jesus became man to come to our aid. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Your high priest has been where you are. He has been tempted. Christ became man. He suffered temptation so that in every way he is qualified to aid those who are tempted. And so the point of all this is that in any way Christ is not a man, then we're not redeemed in that area. If Christ were not man, then the atonement would not be applicable to us. He is able to save flesh and blood because he took upon flesh and blood. So we see that just as it was necessary for Jesus to be God, it is also necessary for Jesus to be man. Now, I want to bring a little bit of logic here and talk about this. This is what's referred to in theology as the doctrine of subsequent necessity. And so I've given you 2 points. The first point is that God was not obligated to save anyone. So here's the question. Was the incarnation necessary because God was really under no obligation to save anyone? Well, the answer to that question is no. To say that God has to save people is known as an antecedent necessity. And so even before any choices were made, God was not bound to save. That is antecedent, beforehand, necessity. Okay? What we're talking about is subsequent necessity. What we're saying here is that after God's decision by His free and sovereign grace to save people, there is a necessity that He do so through the incarnation and a blood sacrifice. Now, this is referred to as an absolute subsequent necessity rather than a relative necessity. A relative necessity is to say it is necessary only if God chooses to save this way. A relative necessity could argue that God could have saved through moral influence or some non-bloody fashion. Now, we deny that position. We deny antecedent necessity and relative necessity. The consequence we're talking about is that of an absolute subsequent necessity. After God determines that He will save sinners, there is only one way in which that can happen. Many people will not like this. If God is going to save people, He will have to do so in a way outlined to us in the Scriptures. Without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement. Now, why is it this way? Why couldn't God say, well, if we go to church 65% of the time, that would be all that's required for salvation? Why couldn't God choose a non-bloody way to save man? Well, we have to think about it. God is life. He's the source of life. Sin is the opposite of God's character. Sin necessarily calls for death. And so if God is the source of life, then all things contrary to Him must bring death. God, by very nature of His character, must punish sin with death. So if someone is going to save us, they must bear the penalty of death. And the only way to be right with God is to remove the offense and to be made right with God. So in punishing man at the fall, God says, live in death. Don't you think about that a moment. After the fall, God says, live in death. And that's what we experience around us all the time, is death. Christ removes the barrier that we might live with Him forever. And so if God is going to save, it must be through a blood atonement. Jesus necessarily had to have a body to die as a sacrifice in the place of sinners. And so this is what we mean when we say this is an absolute consequent necessity. So let's go back and think through it again. Since God was not obligated to save anyone, then Christ's incarnation is not necessary in that sense. But the moment that God chooses to save anyone, the incarnation becomes a necessity. There is no other way. It's not like the incarnation of Christ is the best of different options. It's the only option. So, do you understand the necessity of the incarnation? All right. Let's move on. Let's talk about the birth of Jesus. Turn to Matthew 1. Matthew 1. Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with a child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the Lord, by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. Now the Bible is very discreet and gentle in how it handles and deals with this issue. But before she had ever known a man in a sexual way, she was found to be pregnant of the Holy Spirit. Joseph purposed to put her away privately. He loves her. He's looking forward to consummating the marriage, but now she's pregnant. This, like you would expect, would have bothered him. He's very much troubled. But an angel comes to him and puts to rest his anxiety. The angel tells Joseph that that which was conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And it's good that the Bible doesn't have Mary telling Joseph this. When you think about it, God through his angel sent this message. Then we're given the child's name, which tells us so much about his work. He will be a Savior. He will save sinners from their sins. And we learn in this story that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. We learn that with this child, you actually have God with us. And I want you to think about that. Think about the story that's being described here. God prophesies this centuries in advance. And God tells Joseph that the plan to save sinners always included bringing a child through a virgin. And God reassures Joseph by telling him, "Don't be afraid." And it's interesting that modern theologians, they come to this and bring their own interpretation to the Bible. And some will say, well, you know, Isaiah 7:14 doesn't really talk about a virgin. But turn over to Isaiah 14:7 for just a second. Let's look at it. Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, some come to this verse and argue that the Hebrew word does not have to mean virgin, but it can mean virgin, right? They argue that the word translated virgin means young girl. But what's the problem with this view? Is it a great sign that a young lady has a child? I mean, that happens all the time. But the whole point of the prophecy, and the whole point of the fulfillment of the prophecy as it's interpreted by Matthew, teaches us that, yes, a virgin actually had a child. And it's not just any child, but it's Emmanuel, God with us. Okay? All right. Now here's the problem. If your heart is hardened in rebellion and unbelief, it doesn't really matter how obvious the language is. Sinners will reject the clear teachings of the Scriptures. And so we need to make sure that we can receive God's Word because our hearts are not hardened in sin. But this story does tell me that this is God's Son, Emmanuel, God with us. So we think of His incarnation. We think about His birth. The next thing I want to talk about is what is the nature of His humanity? In other words, was Jesus really a man? Does the Bible teach the humanity of Christ? And if it does, then to what extent? And I would argue that in every way that we are human, Jesus was human. We saw this in Hebrews 2, but let's look at this a little bit further. The Old Testament promise given to us in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, we see that a seed would crush the head of Satan. And in this Old Testament promise, we see that a seed from the woman, which indicates humanity, would come and destroy the works of Satan. Now, this is the promise of Christ. And if you ever get a chance, trace out the whole language of seed throughout the Scriptures. And I think it would be very beneficial. But you'll see that the seed is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. Next, the Bible emphasizes genealogies. I want you to think about all the genealogies given to us in the Scriptures. What is the purpose of those genealogies? Well, the purpose of the genealogy is to point us to the humanity of Christ. Remember, God promised Eve that a seed would come from her. And as the mother of humanity, which family, which nation would that seed come from? Well, the Bible progressively tells us. And we see that the seed will come from Seth. And from Seth, we see that Noah was chosen. And from Noah, we see that Shem. And from Shem, we see that Abraham is chosen. Out of Abraham, Ishmael is rejected, and Isaac is chosen. From Isaac, God rejects Esau and chooses Jacob. And from Jacob, we have the nation of Israel. And from the nation of Israel, God chooses the tribe of Judah. And out of the tribe of Judah, God chooses the family of David. And if you go back and you look at the genealogies, you'll see this progression. And the point of this is that Jesus was born of a woman and He took on the nature of man. Next, Jesus calls Himself a man. Turn over to John chapter 8. John 8, look at verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. And so the point there, Christ refers to Himself as a man. And you see this all throughout the Gospels. But turn over to 1 Timothy 2 again. Notice how the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus. In verse 5, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man. So notice here, Christ's not just a man. He's the man. The definite article there is interesting, isn't it? So we see that Christ was really a man. All the prophecies and everything that were taught about it. We think about His physical humanity. He had a physical birth, a natural birth. He experienced, Luke 2:40, teaches that He experienced physical growth and progression. In John 4:6, we see that He was fatigued. In Matthew 8:24, we see that He required sleep. In Matthew 4:2, we see that Jesus would hunger. In John 19:38, we see that He would thirst. And in that same verse, in Luke 19:38, we also see that He experienced suffering. And the crucifixion teaches us that Jesus was able to be violently abused and experience death. And so when we look at Christ, we see every aspect of humanity except for sin. And really what we see in Christ is we see humanity unaffected by sin. All right? Think about His psychological nature. We've talked about His physical humanity, but think about the psychological aspects of Christ. He laughed, He thought, He cried. In Mark 10:14, Jesus, the God-man, shows indignation. In Mark 9:36, Jesus shows compassion. In John 15:11, we see His joy. In Matthew 26:37, we see His sorrow. And even in Hebrews 4:15, we see that He is tempted. So, do you see what this means? Jesus really was a man. He didn't pretend to be a man or put on the appearance that He was a man. He really became man to accomplish His Father's plan of redemption. And so Jesus was a man with all the essential qualities of the of humanness, of being human. He didn't all the things that make a man, Jesus had. All right. Let's try to tackle this next one, and then we'll wrap it up here. So we see the pre-incarnate state of Christ. He's always existed. We see the necessity, or we see the incarnation at His birth. We see the necessity of His incarnation. Next, and then we looked at the nature of His humanity. And the Bible's not silent on this as well. So there are a lot of verses that teach something about the nature of Christ's humanity. Next, I want to talk about the impeccability of Christ. Arthur Pink writes this: "We're living in a world of sin and fearful havoc it has wrought is evident on every side. How refreshing then to fix our gaze upon one who is immaculately holy and who passed through this scene unspoilt by its evils. Such was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. For 33 years He was in the immediate contact with sin, yet He was never to the slightest degree contaminated. He touched the leper, yet He was not defiled, even ceremonially. Just as the rays of sun shine upon a stagnant pool without being sullied thereby, so Christ was unaffected by the iniquity which surrounded Him. He did no sin. In Him is no sin. He knew no sin. He was without sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners," Pink writes. So impeccability deals with whether Jesus could have sinned or not. The Bible teaches us that His human nature was ethically holy. It was weakened by sin, but it was without sin. In other words, He took on our weakened nature. Okay? So turn over to Luke. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Let's learn a little bit more about this. Luke 1, look at verse 35. "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the High also will overshadow you. Excuse me. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God.'" So here he was born, and he is referred to as the Holy One of God. Now, hold that thought and turn over to John 8. John 8, look at verse 46. "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" Now, I think that question is worthy of reflection. Jesus could say this with a straight face, but who else other than the Holy One could ever say such a thing? There is nothing they could charge Him with. I mean, there wasn't even any secret sins they could charge Him with. Turn over to John 14. Verse 30. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." And so, when he talks about the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, I mean, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? The religious leaders could not hold a charge against Christ, but neither could Satan. Satan has no claim on Christ. I mean, that's an incredible statement when you think about it. Satan does not have Christ in his clutches. Despite Satan's best attempts to tempt Christ, he has no claims on Christ because Christ obeyed the Father. Turn over to Acts chapter 3. Verse 14. "But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." So here Peter is talking to the Jews. But Jesus is presented to us as completely holy. Turn over to Hebrews 4. Just want to lay out some verses here for you to think about. Hebrews 4, look at verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses,
but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now that's amazing. Jesus can sympathize with us, right? He knows every temptation and has endured them, but He did not sin. And so it's interesting that Christ learned obedience through the things He suffered, yet He was without sin. Turn to chapter 9. Hebrews 9, look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hold that thought and turn over to 1 Peter. First Peter 1, look at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conducts received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Turn over to chapter 2 here, First Peter, and look at verse 22. Well, go to verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Well, what a testimony there, right? He didn't repay evil with evil, did He? But what did He do? He turned over all judgment to the Father, who judges righteously. Turn over to 1 John. But notice here, over and over again, the Bible teaches that He is without sin. There was not even deceitful words came out of His mouth. He didn't mislead anyone. Think about the teachings of Christ. Christ never goes back to edit anything He ever said. You could not approve upon anything He said. 1 John 3, look at verse 4. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So don't you think about it. We're full of sin. He had none. He became sin so that we could become righteous according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the Bible definitely teaches the holiness of Christ. And keep in mind, when we're talking about the holiness of Christ, we're talking about His human nature as well. There's no doubt that He is holy in His divine nature. But because God is really the definition of holiness and righteousness, there can be no spot or darkness in God. But what I want you to think about is that Christ in His human nature was holy and obeyed God perfectly. So I want us to think about His impeccability. Now when we talk about His impeccability, what we're saying is based on His sinlessness, we can assert, or we're going to ask the question, can we assert that He could not sin? Can we say, based on the biblical evidence, that Jesus could not sin? And when we claim that He could not sin, we're claiming that He was impeccable. And so, excuse me. So this means not only that we do not find anything wrong with Him, but He could not have done anything wrong. And so this is the question of the impeccability of Christ. And probably this is one of the more difficult questions for a theologian to try to answer. But let me lay out a couple of positions for you. Position one. Some have argued that to state that Jesus was not able to sin would make Him unlike us. As the God-man, Jesus is both like us and unlike us in very ways. We are only men, but He is both God and man. So, you know, there's some problems with this assertion, right? The assertion that because Jesus is not able to sin would make Him unlike us. But there's a lot of ways that Jesus is unlike us, but still does not deny the fact that He was truly human. He is both God and man, and we're not that. In the early 19th century, a perfectionist by the name of Edward Irving claimed that Jesus was so like us that he had a fallen human nature, and that with the help of the Holy Spirit, He was able to live a sinless life. Well, that's heresy. According to Irving, any man with the help of the Holy Spirit has the potential to be as sinless as Jesus. And so the problem with the perfectionist is that he doesn't take into account original sin. All right. So position one basically states, well, that if we deny that Christ could have sinned, then He wasn't really a human. All right. Well, we deny that position. Position two. Not all who have questioned Christ's impeccability have been heretics. For example, Charles Hodge denied the idea of Christ's impeccability. He reasoned that if Jesus could not sin, then the temptations were not real. So for Hodge, Jesus could have sinned. Jesus, like Adam, was truly tempted. And like Adam, he was able to sin even as Adam was able not to sin. So to Hodge, Jesus had the ability to either sin or not sin. We talk about this. The evidence is overwhelming that Jesus was tempted and suffered through his temptations, right? Turn over to Luke 22. Verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweats became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he rose from his prayer and had come to his disciples, and he found them sleeping from sorrow. And then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And I find this section very interesting, that Christ would not allow the weakness of the flesh to be an excuse for himself or for these men to neglect their duty. He tells them, get up, right? Pray. Why? Why does he tell them to pray? So that they wouldn't fall into temptation, right? Notice Jesus is teaching them something. Jesus is saying, the only way I'm getting through this temptation is to be in prayer with my Heavenly Father. And as you read through this, there's real anguish and real suffering taking place here on his behalf. This also tells me, just as a side note, the steps through the victorious Christian life, if we want to be victorious over temptation, we must learn to make prayer a spiritual discipline and a priority. I would encourage us that as elders, we need to keep reminding individuals of this important truth. Those who are neglectful in prayer are setting themselves up for a great fall. If Christ is telling us by His own example and by telling His disciple by through His teachings, you need to pray unless you fall into temptation. You need to make sure that prayer is not being neglected in your life. Okay? Turn over to Hebrews 5. So, you know, I want you to keep these things in mind because, yeah, this is interesting doctrine. And sure, it makes you think and it's thought-provoking, right? But do you see the applications that pour out from this teaching? Okay? Turn to Hebrews 5. Look at verse 7. Who in the last days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Hold that thought. Turn over to Hebrews 12. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest any of you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Who of us can say that we have resisted the bloodshed to strive against sin? It kind of teaches us the weakness and the impotence of what's going on in our culture today with respect to the church. We don't strive against sin. But this is the example that's been set before us. Look at what's being stated here. He resisted to sin to the point of bloodshed. And so never let us minimize the suffering that Jesus went through just in resisting temptation. We tend to minimize the suffering of Jesus just that one act upon the cross. But don't forget the suffering that Christ experienced leading up to the cross. There was a real temptation there, and that led to great suffering. And so we need to be thankful that He endured that temptation without sin. But Hodge argues that to suggest that Jesus was not able to sin
would endanger the validity of these real temptations. And so Hodge argues that Jesus was positively holy. He was able to sin, but he did not sin. All right? That's position two. Position three. Another theologian, W.G.T. Shedd, argued for Jesus' impeccability on the fact that Jesus, with respect to his divine nature, was unchangeable in his holiness and unchangeable in his omnipotence. And so Shedd is arguing that since Jesus is God, then God could not sin. And those that hold that position do so by arguing the following. So let's go through several arguments on this position. Number one, the immutability of Christ proves his impeccability. The immutability of Christ proves his impeccability. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Because he was not susceptible to any change, it was impossible for the incarnate Son of God to sin. So this points to his uniqueness. Remember, sinless angels fail. Sinless Adam fail. But they were creatures. And within creaturehood, we see mutability. Okay, change is inherent within them, but not with Christ. The manhood of Jesus Christ was not changeable. Yes, and the other thing I want you to understand is that he was never placed on a probationary period like Adam was. All right, so from the very first moment of his conception in the virgin's womb, the humanity of Christ was taken into union with his deity, and therefore it could not sin. Number two, the omnipotence of Christ proves his impeccability. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Even during the days of his humiliation, even within him, he possessed omnipotence. And that's clear from a lot of passages. What things soever he does, these also the Son does likewise. Just as the Father raises up the dead and quickens, even so the Son quickens whom He will. So think about the omnipotence of Christ to quicken souls. So to speak of an omnipotent person yielding to sin is a contradiction in terms. All temptation to sin must proceed from a created being, and hence it's finite within its power. But it is impossible for finite power to overcome omnipotence. So think about the temptations of finite creatures upon the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Doesn't have the power to overcome omnipotence. Okay? So the constitution of Christ's person proves his impeccability. In him were united the divine and human natures. And so God cannot be tempted with evil, according to James 1:13. It's impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18. And since Christ was God manifest in the flesh, since he is Emmanuel, then he could not sin. So personality-centered, in the divine person, we see that Christ is not focused upon self. He's not self-centered in his humiliation as he is submitting to the will of the Father. Okay? All right. Pink says this, to affirm the contrary is to be guilty of the most awful blasphemy. So that's pretty strong language that Pink brings to the table here. So it is irreverent speculation to discuss what the human nature of Christ might have done if it had been alone. Why is that just useless speculation? It was never alone. It never had a separate existence from the deity or the divine nature. Okay? Shedd writes this, it is objected to the truth of Christ's impeccability that it is inconsistent with his temptability. A person who cannot sin, it is argued, cannot be tempted to sin. As well might one reason that because an army cannot be defeated, it cannot be attacked. Temptability depends upon the constitutional susceptibility, while impeccability depends upon the will. So far as his nature, susceptibility, both physical and mental, was concerned, Jesus Christ was open to all forms of human temptation, excepting those that spring out of lust or corruption of nature. But his peccability, or the possibility of being overcome by these temptations, would depend upon the amount of voluntary resistance which he was able to bring to bear against them. Those temptations were very strong, but it is self-determination of his holy will that was stronger than they. Then they could not induce him to sin, and he would be impeccable, and yet plainly would be temptable. So why was Christ allowed to be tempted? Pink argues this. Probably there are many reasons why God ordained that His incarnate Son should be tempted by men, by the devil, by circumstances. One of these was to demonstrate His impeccability. He says, throw a lighted match into a barrel of gunpowder and there will be an explosion. Throw it into a barrel of water and the match will be quenched. This, in a very crude way, may be taken to illustrate the difference between Satan's tempting us and His tempting the God-man. Think about how Satan attacks us with, say, lust. Well, because of the wickedness and the deceitfulness of our hearts, those temptations are real, and men succumb to that all the time. But think about the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is no deceit. Those temptations would not have any power or sway over Him. Okay? So in us, there is all that which is susceptible to His fiery darts, Pink writes. But within the Holy One, he could say, the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. So the Lord Jesus was exposed to far more severe testing and trying than the first Adam was, in order to make manifest His mighty power of resistance. That's pretty interesting when you think about what the Lord Jesus Christ overcame. Shed writes, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, without sin. This text teaches us that the temptations of Christ were without sin in their source and nature, and not merely, as a passage is sometimes explained, that they were without sin in their result. The meaning is not that our Lord was tempted in every respect exactly as fallen man is by inward lust, as well by other temptations, only He did not outwardly yield to any temptation, but that He was tempted in every way that man is, excepting by that class of temptations that are sinful, because originating in evil and forbidden desire. The fact that Christ was almighty and victorious in His resistance does not unfit Him to be an example for imitation to weak and sorely tempted believers. Because our Lord overcame His temptations, it does not follow that His conflict and success was an easy one for Him. His victory cost Him tears and blood. His visage was so marred more than any man, according to Isaiah 52. There was to be the travail of His soul. And in the struggle He cried, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Because an army is victorious, it by no means follows that the victory was a cheap one. And so as a result of the fall, our flesh, when we think about our sinful nature, wars with the Spirit. That's not the case with Christ. Think about it. He did not have a sin nature. Therefore, He was not tempted with sin. He did not wrestle with it because it was foreign to His nature. There is no warring with Him in the Spirit. And this is what He has in store for us. When we receive our glorified bodies with the effects of sin removed, we will be impeccable. Christ was given a body that could hunger, thirst, and tire, but He was not given a body that could sin. Pink argues it this way. While the mediator was commissioned to die, He was not commissioned to sin. The human nature of Christ was permitted to function freely and normally. Hence, it wearied and it wept, but to sin is not normal act of His human nature. So, to the Redeemer of His people, Christ must be mighty to save. Traveling in the greatness of His strength, He must have the power to overcome all temptation when it assails His person, in order that He might be able to succor them that are tempted. Pink would say it that way. Here then is one of the most solid planks in that platform on which the faith of Christian rests. Because the Lord Jesus is almighty, having absolute power over sin, the feeble and sorely tried saint may turn to Him in implicit confidence, seeking His efficacious aid. Only He who triumphed over sin, both in life and death, can save me from my sin. And so this should give us a reason to have hope in the work of Christ. And so it is also a reminder to us to go to Him, to the throne of grace, that He who overcame sin, He who overcame death, He who was not able to sin because of His power, is the very one we should be turning to. So here's the question. Was Jesus impeccable or not? Some have held the position that the answer is both. Jesus was impeccable with respect to His divine nature, but peccable with His human nature. But I believe that the Bible teaches both explicitly and implicitly that He could not sin. And so it's encouraging for me to know that the same might and power demonstrated in the person of Christ to never sin is available to all the redeemed who look upon Him to be saved and then submit to His means of grace. We're to follow in His footsteps. I want you to think about the applications that are given here. Even in the weakness of His flesh, it was never in Him, it was never justifiable for Him to sin. Even in the weariness of His disciples, He still commands them to get up and pray so that they do not succumb to temptation. This is a reminder to me that even within the weakness of my flesh, I'm never justified to sin because I'm sleepy, because I'm tired. I'm never to be neglectful in my duties because of the human frailties. You say, well, man, that's impossible. Well, of course it is. And this is why we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been where you've been, but yet without sin. So may this give us many reasons to praise His name, and may this give us many reasons to continue to fall at His feet, continue to go before the throne of grace, to seek the power to live the kind of life He asks us to live, and to really imitate His ways. I want you to think about that for a moment. We're called to imitate Christ in the way that He submitted to the Father and followed the Father. He has given us that pathway to victory, and it comes through humiliation. So may God grant us humility, as we're often reminded throughout the Scriptures that God gives grace to the humble but resists the proud. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You for the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it bless our souls throughout this day to consider and ponder His goodness towards us. May we always before His throne, seeking out His mercy, His grace, to live the kind of life that You've called us to live. May we never look to the weakness of our flesh to be an excuse to sin, but may sin be something that we despise. May it always be vile and wicked. May it not be anything that we ever look to justify and to cling on to within our lives. May we submit ourselves to the means of grace so that we don't have to be entangled with sin. And Father, we pray that as we go throughout this day and we meditate and ponder these great truths, may it prepare our hearts to go and worship You tomorrow. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.